Would you stand with me now for the reading of the Word of God and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be examining verses 12 through 13. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You may be seated. We've been through many sermons of recent past here relating to the fruit of the Spirit, and I guess broadly we could say this whole topic of sanctification. And last week we tried to wrap things up a bit by looking at the whole topic of man's relationship to their own sins. You know, as we looked at the book of James, that there was at least somebody in the church who was saying that the reason why they're failing in the Christian life is because God made them do it. We examined what James says about sin, that God doesn't tempt anyone, but rather each one is tempted when they're drawn out by their own lust and enticed. And when that happens, that lust gives birth to sin, and then sin gives birth to death. So that's the negative side of sanctification, if you think about it. We're called to fight sin. When we don't fight sin and give in to it, we'll be overwhelmed by our sins. But certainly we have a role there in fighting against our sin as believers. And now this morning we want to take on the positive aspect of the doctrine of sanctification and think about the role and responsibility of the regenerate believer in working out their sanctification. One of the things I was thinking about as I was dwelling upon this and considering how to introduce our topic this morning is to think about that sharp tension which runs throughout the Reformed doctrine of sanctification. It's a sharp tension, if you will. And let me just illustrate it by quoting from a couple of 16th century sources so you can think about how the original Reformers understood it. So John Calvin in his Institutes says, but no one in this earthly prison of the body has sufficient strength to press on with due eagerness, and weakness so weighs down the great number that without wavering, with wavering and limping and even creeping along the ground, they move at a feeble rate. But then he goes on to say, therefore, let us not cease to so act that we may make some unceasing progress in the way of the Lord. We're thinking about tension now in this doctrine of sanctification. I trust that the tension is palpable in this quote because Calvin here accents the insufficiency, the weakness, the feebleness of the believer. He says weakness so weighs us down that we walk through life wavering and limping and creeping. On the other side of it, though, you sense that that other aspect of the tension in a positive direction, I suppose, because he continues to admonish the believer to make unceasing progress in their Christian life. So on the one hand, there's a concession that we're weak and feeble and unable. On the other, there's an unwavering demand to engage ourselves wholeheartedly to pursue holiness and the fear of the Lord. And then I thought about the Heidelberg Catechism. You know, we quote it quite often around here due to our familiarity with it. And I was thinking of question 114, which is riddled with this very same tension when it asks, can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? This stands at the end of a lengthy exposition of the Ten Commandments. And the question now comes is, can a believer do this? Can the converted person, can the regenerate person keep these commandments perfectly? And the Catechism answers with that very artful way of expressing the tension. No, even the holiest men in this life have small beginnings. Even the holiest men, if you think through the godliest person you know in this life, the Catechism says, you think about that person, one thing that you will begin to discover is even the holiest person comes far short of that righteousness which God requires. And here comes the tension on the positive side as it goes on to say, but yet, with earnest purpose, they resolve to live not only according to just some of the commandments, the ones that are easy, but according to all of the commandments of God. So you're back to this tension. On the one hand, here we have the believer who is earnest and regenerate, yet failing constantly in the Christian life. And on the other hand, this unrelenting and unwavering demand. Be obedient. Now, it seems to me, if you're thinking with me, if you tracked with this illustration of the tension, you'll see how it's in our text. And you'll see it, perhaps, as you think about it in view of this positive-negative aspect of temptation, because in verse 13, the apostle says, it's God who works in you both to will and to do. Now, if you think that for just a moment, you begin to pick up on the tension, because what the apostle Paul is saying is that you can't take a single step forward in the Christian life unless God moves you, unless God in His grace energizes you. Well, that's not exactly a picture of strength. That doesn't exactly show the believer as Atlas carrying the world on their shoulders. Said it points to the feebleness, as Calvin would say, the wavering, the limping through life, needing God to fill the heart with the inclinations and the strength. But then you see the positive, the duty side of it in verse 12, as the apostle says, you work out your salvation. In spite of your inability and your weakness, work it out. So it's this tension that we want to think about this morning. The main point of our text is that in spite of remaining sin, the believer is called. In spite of remaining sin, the believer is called to work out their sanctification by walking in obedience to God's commands through the grace which God supplies. In spite of remaining sin, the believer is called, commanded even, to work out their sanctification by obeying God's commandments through the grace which God supplies. So let's take that main point and break it into three parts. First of all, the context of Paul's teaching on sanctification. Second of all, we're going to notice the positive duty of sanctification. And then we're going to note the gracious basis of our sanctification. So let's think about the context of what Paul says. And if your Bibles are open, and they should be unless you're using your iPhone, look back at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 here, because you see this is really the beginning of the flow of thought which unfolds into verses 12 and 13. Because that little word therefore at the beginning of verse 12 tells us that Paul is reaching back to something he's just said. And the thought that he's reaching back to commences here in verse 27 when Paul gives this broad, programmatic, thematic, all-encompassing moral obligation. Walk worthy of the gospel. That's a vast exhortation. Walk worthy of the gospel. And then he makes it concrete. The ways in which he's thinking about specifically here, he says in 27 as well, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so he's calling for the unity of the saints. That admonition continues. And it's our second layer of context when you get to verse 2 and following. He says, make my joy complete, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And he goes on to describe this whole walk that he would call the believer to, doing nothing out of selfishness or conceit, or out of humility of mind, serve one another as more important. Don't look at your own interests, but look at the interests of others. This is a wide, programmatic call here. Don't serve yourself. This is what is the most natural thing for a person to do. We are born to serve ourselves and our weakness. But here the apostle says, you love your neighbor. So here we're thinking in terms of the application of God's law to all of life. And then Paul moves on to a third layer of context here. And he says, let me illustrate what I'm talking about. He points to Christ. He says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Jesus Christ. So we have the exhortation. And now he says, let me make it really concrete to you so that you don't miss my point. He says, I want you to look at your Christ. And what did your Christ do? Although he was the eternal God and enjoying the privileges of divinity, he set it aside and he humbled himself, taking on the very form of a bondservant in order that he might serve us even unto death. So that's what I mean. This is the one-minded. This is the unselfish nature of the service. This is what it means to look after the needs of somebody else rather than yourself first. He humbled himself even unto death. So we have the moral admonition, this adorning of the gospel, this walking worthy of the gospel, this duty which is cast out in so many specific ways of serving others, loving them, putting them before you, following the model of Christ. All of that is sort of shoehorned into our text because this is what Paul is talking about when he says, so then. Saying all that I've been talking about, this is what it means to work it out. This is the moral obligation bound up with working it out. So one aspect of the text that we need to lay hold of this morning as we think about it is this contextual connection. But we also should think about the doctrine of sanctification more broadly, just for a moment. Because there's just a few parts of it that I really want to highlight this morning and maybe tie some things together in our thinking so that we're clear about what is our duty before God. And you know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism does a really good job of summarizing what sanctification is. It says sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed into whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Here's what I want us to think about, first of all, this morning. I'll just take a couple of those elements and sweep them out because we want to consider how they emerge in our text. But clearly the Apostle Paul accents, or rather the Westminster accents something here that indeed Paul does accent too. The sanctification is a work of grace. That is so crucial for us to remember. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Yeah, that's important to accent for a number of reasons, but one reason why it's so important to accent is because often believers are just confused about this. I don't mean the theologians who sit in the hallowed halls and debate these topics along with debating how many angels can dance upon the head of a pin. Those are people theoretical and they have their reasons and mostly are wrong when they teach about sanctification in wrong ways. They do it as a philosophical perspective. But often the believer that you encounter thinks that sanctification is essentially a trying really hard. That's my job. Yeah, there's a sense in which that's true. We are called to exert ourselves, but what's wrong is that the impulse from sanctification and pursuing godliness is something that I do with my bare hands. That it comes from me and me only, and therefore the heart of pursuing godliness is to keep myself motivated all the time. So we motivate ourselves in different ways, emotionally, we motivate ourselves rationally, saying what's better for you, or perhaps psychologically, so we don't feel guilty, we don't do wrong things. But it's important for us to remember this morning that the accent of the catechism here has the scripture's accent just right. It's a work of free grace. It's what God does in us. The reason why it's a gracious operation in us is because it's a divine operation in us. Think of the times in scripture where we encounter the idea that God is the one working this in us. You have, for instance, Paul's prayer in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, as he says, may the God of peace sanctify you through and through. Speaking here of the Heavenly Father, the Apostle says that that's God who is doing this work of sanctifying. Then we think of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:26 that Christ has been made, among other things unto us, sanctification. How about John 15:4, where Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So our Christ is involved in the process of sanctification. And then we have the Holy Spirit. We've been thinking about this from the book of Galatians, how it is the fruit which the Spirit produces in us. We're to walk by the Spirit. We're to be led by the Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit has a peculiar operation in us to make us godly and to sanctify us and to build us up in Christ. So we want to accent this morning the gracious nature of sanctification. We're going to find that in our text. The other thing that we want to accent here is that there's an obligation on our part. We know it's gracious that God works in us, but there's no doubt true a true summary of sanctification to say, as the Catechism does, he enables us more and more to die unto sin and to live in holiness. In other words, there is a necessity for the believer to engage in this process of killing the old man, as Paul speaks about it in Ephesians 4:22. He says, laid aside. And right alongside of that, we have the positive admonition in Ephesians 4:25. You put on the new man, which is created in righteousness. There's a two-sided thing going on. We're to live in it by killing sin and putting on righteousness. All that's because, the work isn't complete. We have been justified, and we are as justified now as we ever will be. We are regenerate. That can never be taken away from us. The new nature abides. But that which we have been given in Christ must be worked out in principle in our life. And that's exactly what Paul was saying here. And I want us to turn now with those sort of summary thoughts about sanctification in our mind. Let's turn to verse 12 now. And the first thing that I have to see as we think about the positive duty of sanctification is note that Paul indeed is talking about sanctification. Now, you may look at your text this morning and say, I don't see the doctrine of sanctification here. Because what the apostle says is work out your salvation. Now right away when we hear that language, it's troubling to us as Protestant. It shocks our Protestant ears. Hey, we don't work for our salvation. That should get us to be thinking, is that what the apostle is saying? Because if he is saying that, it would contradict what he teaches in other places. We know the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So what do we do with this? Well, we go back to the text and we note that the word salvation is used in at least three senses in the New Testament. I have been saved. I am being saved. And I will be saved. In other words, I have been justified and I have been regenerate. Those are completed acts in the past. They have ongoing relevance now in my life and will on into the future. That was not reversible. That's that gracious work of God. But then 1 Peter 1:5 speaks about how we are going to be kept or preserved by God unto the salvation to be revealed the last day. And here salvation is being used as a way of speaking about the eternal heavenly life that Christ is going to bring with Him at His coming. So it doesn't mean salvation in the sense of justify or regenerate, obviously. And then you have another use of salvation, this present ongoing sense, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15:2. Paul speaks about the gospel by which you are being saved. Present tense, progressive. Now, as we come to our text, you say, which one fits our text? Well, obviously, Paul is not teaching something contrary to what he teaches other places. To the first use of salvation. He's not talking about past salvation, justification, or regeneration. He's clearly not talking about future salvation, what's going to happen when Christ returns. No, he's talking about now. He is talking about obedience. Notice the first part of our verse. You have always obeyed, so also now, or how much more now? So we pair up these ideas, we begin to see that what the apostle is speaking about is sanctification. And there's a good reason why many commentators and theologians will basically say, if you look them up on this text, salvation here is a synonym, if you will, for sanctification. I think it's important that we're clear on that this morning. This text is dealing with the doctrine of sanctification. So let's think now about what Paul says. And we've already noted that obedience is in the picture. He says here, as he walks them down memory lane, just as you have always obeyed. He says, when I was around you, you obeyed. You were submissive and compliant and seeking to honor Christ. He says, you did that now. He says, I want you in the past. I want you to do it now. Notice he says, just as you have always, but now much more. So he's calling them to obedience. And we know the obedience that he is talking about because we just looked at the context. the walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, the adorning of the gospel, the living in the same mind, being one, united in one mind, Christ-like and seeking to serve one another before we serve ourselves. So here, the apostle takes all of that and we're going to plug it into this overarching command which is before us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So notice here the way in which we're to pursue this obedience. He says, first of all, it is to be pursued with reverence, with fear and trembling. And Matthew Poole notes, well, this isn't servile fear. This isn't the fear of dread. This isn't fear of somebody who's a slave or fearful of God. No, it is the fear of reverence, the fear of honor, the fear that comes from knowing that all of our life long we are living coram Deo. We are living in the very presence of God. All of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our behavior, all that we think is lived out, as it were, under the watchful eye of God. If you dwell on that just for a moment, there's no safe spaces, if you will. There's no secret places. There's no places where you're under the radar. God is always seeing. And so the person who is aware of that will live out their life. They will treat their life, their attitudes, their desires, their actions in a very profound way. They'll be with reverence. It will be with a holy care. But let's not miss here. The apostle goes on to speak of a duty, a real duty. He says, you work out your salvation. And the word here is one of those words that just sounds like it's powerful. Katergazamai. See, that sounds forceful, doesn't it? Katergazamai. Work it out. You see, what Paul does, he gives it a command. Work it out. It is an imperative. He's not saying before them an option as if, you know, some people like to have a better life. If you're one of those kind of people, let me just tell you how to do it. This is not something that's caught by casual contact, like an airborne virus. This is a duty. He places the Christian under the heading of moral obligation, of duty. He says, this is what you are called to do. This is commanded. He hangs the responsibility around their neck, if you will. Now leave it to Calvin to think about the force of the word and to maybe turn it in a direction that's so typically Calvinistic in a sense. Because he says here, by the term work, he reproves our indolence. In other words, he's reproving our slothfulness in the Christian life. It's a very strong term. It's a call to the obedience of the law. Let's think about that for our application before we move on to the grace part of it. I want us to linger under this for a moment here, because I think it's so important that we understand that we stand under duty this morning. We stand under orders this morning. I know there's been some questions about that. Is the believer doing their sanctification? Are they working it out? So I was reading my old friend Francis Turretin, 17th century theologian, Institutes of Olympic Theology, and as usual, it's very lengthy, very precise, very exhaustive, very thorough. And then I came across this, as he's speaking about the duty of the believer, and in such Turretin-like fashion, he speaks of a fivefold reason for it. See, Turretin doesn't say, well, do it because you just should do it. No, he says it's a fivefold obligation. He says God commands it. Number one, he lists a whole series of texts. Then he says believers are debtors. Word of God speaks that way. By virtue of our salvation, we are debtors to glorify God through a life of obedience. Then he says the covenant of grace requires it. The covenant of grace requires it. And here he's thinking about the new covenant and its prophecy. I will no longer write my law on stones which are external to you, but the new covenant will be that I'll write them on your heart. See that? Covenant obligation. Third, He says the gospel calls for obedience because it brings us under a law to Christ. It's true. Paul speaks of that law to Christ, being under a law to Christ. It means we are submissive to Him. We are to be subjected to Christ as our lawgiver and our King. And it reminds us, the apostle says, that we're servants of righteousness. And it reminds us that the blessings of God are suspended upon obedience as a means to an end. You're worn out by the time you're reading Tertullian on this. But he's gone to the Scriptures and he said, here is the Reformed doctrine of sanctification. Here is this duty which God declares is yours. It's a fivefold basis. All of that could be summarized simply by what Paul says here at the end of verse 12. Work. You are doing it. The pronoun is personal. You work. You work your salvation. You live in the righteousness which God commands. So we all have to first of all acknowledge this is God's command to you this morning, to us. But then maybe somebody is saying, well, I want the grace part. Because it seems like I'm pretty weak. You might be saying this morning, I identify with that picture that Calvin portrays of us as feeble and creeping along. And I say amen to that. That's so true. So let's think about the grace part of it here. It's a fabulous connection in our text. It's too bad in a sense we have verses, because it might chop up what's here. Notice he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For... is that a new thought that started in verse 13? It's a continuation of the thought. Now the apostle is supplying the grounds for our working. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. The very structure of the apostle's thought tells us there's a continuity here. You are called to do this exhausting, all-comprehensive pursuit of godliness in your life, because God works in you. Grace. God works in us. This is a powerful word for work, too. This is that word that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians 1, 19 to 20, where, remember, he's saying to the saints, I want you to pray for illumination so that you'll understand the theology I've been telling you about. And so he prays that we would be illumined in all of this. And he says, I want you to understand the power at work in you is the very same power which God exercised in Jesus Christ from raising Him from the dead. That word there that talks about God raising Christ from the dead with that power is the word here. It's the same word that you find later in the book of Philippians here, where Paul says God is unleashing in this age through Christ a power which is to subdue everything to Himself. These are huge ideas. This is great power. This is great power. But you know, when we hear about God working in us, empowering us to do this, this is amazing. It's a load of relief. And the reason why is because the very thing that the apostle commands the believer to do, work out your salvation, is the very thing that he says in Romans 7:18, you can't do. As he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for the willing is present with me, but the doing of good is not. The word there, doing of good, is the exact same verb used right here in verse 12 as he commands you to work out your salvation. You see, Paul is saying here, as he's describing the Christian life, he says, I have this desire to do what's right, but yet I can't do it. The massive load of relief that is given to us here is that Paul says, but God is working in us. That God is at work in you. There is Paul speaking about the feebleness of the Christian life, the weakness. I can't do it. I'm weak. I'm sinful. But here is Paul now saying the way to the fulfillment of working out the salvation is it's God who is at work in you. So Matthew Poole says the apostle urges the effectual grace of God as the inducement and the encouragement. There it is. He's setting before us the hope, the strength, the grace, the promise, the motivation. He says, work because God is working in you. And then he gets very specific about how God is working in you. He says, both to will and to work. Here is the way in which God's working in you cashes out in you. Is that God puts the desire in your heart. Remember, we said that some people get confused about this, thinking that sanctification proceeds from inside. It's something I do with my bare hands. It's from the impulses of the believer. But what the Apostle Paul says is that the very desire to do the right thing comes from God. Calvin says the good inclination is wholly of God. I'm struck by that because it gets us back to this tension. We're weak and we're feeble and we're creeping along. And even though we're regenerate and though we are heirs to eternal life and though we have been seated in the heavenly of heavenlies and are partakers of every single grace, even now, without the working of God, we can't take a step forward. We can't even desire. But Paul says, but what God is doing in you is He's working in you to will. He's working in you the desire. But you see, for an action to take place, there must not just be a desire. There has to be a desire. That's a necessary cause. But I also need something else. I need strength. And here the apostle says this is what God is working in you. He is working you both to will and to work. You see, now it's not just that God has left the impulse, placed the impulse in our heart, and He leaves us to go to it now out of the strength of our own resources. The Apostle Paul says that God places the desire right in the depth of the heart, and then He energizes it to get to work. Or as Calvin says, that He brings the desire inclination to perfection. Why does God do it? Look at the last part of verse 12. For His good pleasure. Something I noticed looking at this word in the original here is that Paul always uses it in connection with the will of God. He always uses it in connection with the sovereign eternal decree of God. Every time. So there's something about how Paul is using it here that has to be shaded in and nuanced by this idea. Why is God doing this in you? Well, what do you think of when you think of the sovereignty of God in election? What is it but the mercy of God? Because without that sovereign decreeing of God unto eternal life in Jesus Christ, we're without hope. And so, when we hear the apostle tell us this morning that God is doing this all for His good pleasure, we need to read in there the way Paul would have us understand and the way he uses this word. He's doing it so that He might manifest His mercy. He might manifest His mercy. The point is to put on display for all of us to see that God is showing us mercy. I may be tied in knots with inner turmoil. I may be having this constant impulse and struggle with the impulse of the flesh and the indictments of the spirit, and this internal battle is going on. But what God is saying to us through the Apostle Paul is that God works in us to will and to do, so we might work out our salvation. We might see the mercy of God on display. He's sovereignly working, graciously working, mercifully working. So what does this mean? Let's think about a couple of points of application as we wind our way to conclusion this morning. And the first thing that we need to say is that sanctification is a cooperative work. It's right here in our text. Paul says, work out, for God is at work. The fact that it's gracious does not mitigate the force of the obligation. We must agree to that. B.B. Warfield puts it like this: the soul after regeneration continues dependent upon the gracious operations of the Holy Spirit, but is through grace able to cooperate. But just think about all those biblical passages, even if you didn't read B.B. Warfield. Think of all those biblical passages. You already are aware of it. How repeatedly do we encounter the duty set before us? Walk in a manner worthy. Put on a heart of compassion. Be holy yourselves in all of your behavior, 1 Peter 1:15. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers only who delude themselves, James 1:22. Again and again and again, we find Scripture laying the obligation upon the believer. Work out. The constant warnings of Scripture which call us to avoid temptation and the perils of sin are real warnings. Exhortations and admonitions to godliness are real admonitions to take up the pursuit of obedience. So we have a cooperative work here when we think about sanctification. It doesn't mean that we do the work that God does. It doesn't mean we work in exactly the same way. It doesn't even necessarily mean there's a sequence. What Paul says is what we must embrace. We work as God energizes and strengthens us. And we know that God is working relentlessly. We work and God is working. The other thing that I would say that this should drive us to as we think about it, maybe in particularly in view of the negative part of the tension in the doctrine of sanctification, is I'm feeling feeble and weak, and I feel like I'm just crawling along through this life. This is maybe the antidote, if you will. The way we would think about it is we need to seek the means. We must apply ourselves to the means of sanctification. We must wholeheartedly devote ourselves to the means. And I was struck as I read again this great quote in the Canons of Dort. This is in Head 3-4, Article 17, which is speaking about sanctification, even though it calls it here regeneration imprecisely because the term sanctification wasn't being widely used just yet. But here, the canons speak of this work, and it talks about even though it's a supernatural work of the Spirit, it does not mean that it cancels out the use of the means. The authors of the canon are exercising pastoral wisdom here, and they're noting that somebody might be confused and think, well, if it's a gracious work of God, perhaps then that's all that has to happen, is that we just wait for God to do something. As if now we don't apply ourselves to the means. But here's what it goes on to say. It is out of the question that the teachers or those who are taught in the church should presume to test God by separating what He in His good pleasure has wished to be closely joined together. For grace is bestowed through admonitions. And then it goes on to talk about the means. The point being made here is that the canons are saying, Don't just assume that because it's decreed, because it's of grace, that God hasn't appointed means to accomplish that end. Don't just say, let go and let God. No, we look to the Scriptures. We look to the Word of God, that same authoritative Word which tells us that God is sovereign, that He graciously works in us to sanctify us. That same authoritative Word also commands us to seek grace where it's found. The means which Christ has instituted, the preaching of the Word, and the administration of the sacraments. And the way we apply ourselves to that is with faith. It's with faith. The canons speak of that faith in the end of that paragraph, seeking to expound this duty of pursuing the means. It does it really a wonderful, crisp, and short way. It says, to Him alone all glory is owed forever, both for the means and for their saving fruit and effectiveness. That's the faith. That's the faith which we lay hold of the means of grace with. This perspective, to Him alone be all the glory. That is the faith which is seeking blessing from Christ and the things which He has instituted. To Him alone belongs all glory. I trust God has instituted these gracious means for His glory. And oh, how God is to be praised, because He takes these things that look so plain and so humble and so ordinary, and He makes them work. I've long shared with you the quote from my old high school, or rather college professor, who tried to describe the Reformation the best way he knew how, in contrast to what a Roman Catholic service looked like. And he said, "It's four walls and a sermon." There's nothing that captures the eye. There's no smells that grab hold of our senses. There's no excitement going on here this morning. We're just sitting in chairs between four walls and hearing a word. When we begin to perceive it like that, it's no wonder why the canons has a sense of awe. It's permeated with a sense of awe and reverence. To Him alone be the glory, because not only has He instituted these means for our blessing, but He actually energizes them to work and to become fruitful. So what the human eye sees is four walls and a sermon and nothing spectacular. But the eyes of faith see Christ. Christ set before us in the humble means. And when we lay hold of them with faith, our Savior nourishes us for our sanctification. In view of this, O Lord, let us commit ourselves to this call here, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that with deep assurance, if we pursue this wholeheartedly, cooperatively, energized by the very means which God has appointed to strengthen us unto this, it's as Calvin so correctly said, we will not fail to make unceasing progress in the way of the Lord. May God bless us as we take up this call in a week ahead, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Almighty Father, we thank You for the authority of Your Word, which stands over our very own thoughts and corrects them, fills our minds with light and with truth and wisdom and understanding. We pray that You would grant us this morning the posture which is able to receive blessing from the Word, which is a posture of reverence and humility, of that of student to teacher. Teach us with Your Word. And as we hear the instruction of Your Word this morning, may it give light and understanding. May the admonitions to work out our salvation with reverence and awe fill us with a sense of obligation. And may the promise which is bound up in that glorious word for give us deep assurance and confidence that this is a gracious work as our God is working in us. We ask, O Lord, that as we work in this call by Your grace, that You would sanctify us through and through, conform us to the image of Your Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. According to the sure mercies shown to David. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread and also a cup, and following His commanded example and ministering His name, I take this bread and this cup and I exhibit them to you as sacramental symbols of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we pray that You would bless so much of these elements, these common and ordinary things, bread and wine, which we do hereby consecrate from common to a sacred and sacramental use by the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, King and Head of His Church. Amen. Elders, will you come forward now to administer the table of the Lord? And as they're walking forward, I just remind you that if you haven't had a chance yet to meet with the elders, we ask you to graciously abstain till we can visit with you. People of God, you're invited now to come to the table of the Lord. Jesus said, it's written in the prophets, they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He's seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. After the Lord Jesus had blessed the bread, he broke it. Following his command and example, I take this bread and give it to you as disciples, saying, as he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Just do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Almighty and merciful Father, as you have held out before us at this table the supreme riches of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, with hearts full of faith now, we plead with you that you would make these effectual to building us up in his glorious image and to walking in obedience to his kingly rule. This we ask in the name of our Savior. Amen. Let's conclude our service here by singing Psalm 72C as we respond to the word and the sacrament with thanksgiving. Psalm 72, selection C. We'll sing the first and the last stanza. First and the last stanza as we wait for the Lord's benediction.
May waving grain on hilltops thrive, like Lebanon its harvest yield. May people flourish, tongues revive, like grasses growing in the field, like grasses growing in the field. And may his name of glorious worth receive the praise eternally, and may his glory fill the earth. Amen, amen, so may it be. Amen, amen, so may it be.
May the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.